Testament scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew. It's in chapter 22. I'll read this chapter to you. This is where Jesus tells a parable that kind of stirs up the anger of some of his opponents among the Jews. And then they come at him with various questions to try to trap him. And they end up being worsted. And then Jesus asks them a question about himself as the Son of David. And that's particularly what we're going to be looking at as we look at Psalm 110 today. But listen now as I read to you from this account in Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they said to him, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.' While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And there we end the reading of God's word. Don't you like that very last line? They had tried to trap him, and it says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. It's a great testimony to the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 110. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from today as well of God's word. So this is indeed the very word of God. So give attention to it as I read to you. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Well, today I want to introduce to you a new psalm of focus. For anyone here that doesn't know what a psalm of focus is, that's something that we do in our congregation. From time to time, we have a new psalm of focus that relates to whatever our sermon series is. Right now, our regular sermon series in the morning is in the book of Acts. And we're just coming up on chapter 10. And this is a great turning point in redemptive history that is revealed to us in chapter 10. Because we've seen in Acts that the gospel has now gone out into Judea and Samaria and all the areas that God had originally appointed for the Jewish people and places where they were living and scattered particularly. Of course, they were scattered beyond that. But Jesus had told them that the gospel would also go to the nations, that it would go to the ends of the earth. And so in Acts chapter 10, we have the time in which God brings down the dividing wall between the Jews, between Israel, and all the other nations. Now, we need to understand, we're going to be looking at this next week particularly, that God is the one that put the dividing wall up. Often in our day, it's looked at that the Jews were just being snobby and that sort of thing. They were, many times. But God was the one who had deliberately put up the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles until the appointed time in order to cordon off his people and to keep them separate from the pagan nations in order that he might preserve them until the coming of Christ. And in his redemptive plan, it was his intention that when Christ came and did his work on the cross and was exalted to sit at the right hand of God, then that the gospel would go out to the nations of the earth. And so then God is the one who removes the dividing wall by taking away what had divided the people and separated them, the food laws and things that he had appointed that kept Israel separate from the other nations. And we're going to see that in the gospel breaks into the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, not the first Gentile ever to be converted at all, because there were many that were proselytes to Judaism, but the first who was directly brought from his Gentilism into the kingdom of God through baptism, not having to go through the process of, there were many proselytes who had been circumcised, they had become Jews in the rituals and everything, were received into Israel, and then they had, many of them had already embraced Christ. But Cornelius is the first one to come directly from the Gentiles, because God is starting something in chapter 10 new. The gospel is now going to flood the earth as he sends his mercy to the ends of the earth. When Jesus did his great work of redemption, that was the time of the change. Now, this is something worth singing about. And I have chosen Psalm 110 for our psalm of focus because it speaks particularly of the exaltation of Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father when he ascended into heaven. Not just to be over the Jews, but to be over the entire earth, given the highest place of authority in heaven and in earth. We're going to look at three things that are found in this psalm this morning. At Jesus' absolute dominion that is revealed to us here. At Jesus' cheerful subjects. And in contrast to that, at Jesus' doomed enemies. When we sing this psalm, we begin with the oracle that Yahweh pronounced concerning our Lord Jesus Christ to him, as it were. As a prophet, David says, the Lord Yahweh, it's all capitals. You remember when it's all capitals in your English Bibles, it refers to the name Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord said to my Lord, that is to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus makes it clear in the passage that we read in Matthew 22, and it was the common understanding of the Jews at the time, that this was a messianic psalm. That David, when he wrote these words, was speaking of the Messiah when he said, my Lord, the one that we know now as Jesus Christ. Long before the coming of Jesus, the Jews had this understanding. This is why when Jesus presents this to the Pharisees, they don't raise any argument. It was the standard interpretation. Now, since Jesus has come and so clearly been revealed in this manner and they reject him, then there are sometimes other interpretations of this passage. But before Jesus came, it was pretty much the standard interpretation that David was speaking of the promised son that would be his son and yet would be greater, immeasurably greater than him, such that he calls him my Lord. Father calling his son my Lord. And in these words, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, we see Jesus' absolute dominion. Okay, this is the throne that is mentioned here that he's to be seated upon is the throne of thrones. A throne that is far above every other throne. To sit at the right hand of any authority means that you are put on a par with that authority to exercise that authority in their name. You are made equal. It is given to you to be a co-regent, as it were. You remember when James and John came to Jesus and said that they wanted to sit on his right hand and on his left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus said, look, you know, you're going to have to suffer with me, but it's not mine to give you that. You know, that you're asking something here that is beyond what I can give. And look, to Jesus here, it is given to sit, according to Psalm 110, at the right hand of none other than Yahweh himself. Now, you remember, this is a position that is higher than any position. This is the highest of heights. When you see Lord there in all capitals, it's talking about that divine name Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name, you will remember, that God gave to himself. It means, I am that I am. In other words, he says, I am the one who simply exists, who simply is. Everything else has its being from him. Everything else is derived. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are uncreated, unending, eternal, infinite, no beginning, no end, self-existing, absolutely sovereign, absolutely supreme. He holds your very life in his hands and can do whatever he wants with it. He can snuff it out in a moment. The one we address in the psalm then after that is my Lord, the one with the lowercase letters, is Adonai. It speaks of my master, my sovereign one. And it refers to the one who is himself God, as I said, to Jesus, but who came in our flesh, Only he has a right to take this exalted position at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1 assures us that the only reason that he can do this is because he is divine. Uses his sitting at the right hand of God as an argument for his divinity. Hebrews 1:13, it asks the question, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The angels can't take that position. They're not worthy of it. It is fitting only for divinity to sit at the right hand of divinity. The scripture repeatedly tells us this, that this is indeed the position that Jesus was given after he was raised from the dead, after he suffered for our sins and was raised from the dead. Daniel the prophet had the privilege of seeing in a vision what happened on the other side of the clouds when Jesus ascended up into the clouds. Remember, the apostles were gazing up into heaven as he ascended and disappeared. And then on the other side, what happened? Where did he go? In Daniel 7:13 and 14, Daniel says, he saw this years before in a vision of prophecy. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. You see, he ascended up, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Sit at my right hand, God said. The highest place of authority and dominion. All of the nations will be brought under your feet. All of your enemies in heaven and earth will be brought under you. Jesus declares this in Matthew 28. When he meets with his disciples after he was raised from the dead, after he had suffered and was risen, and he speaks to them and commissions them that now they're to take the gospel into all the world to tell everyone the good news of what he has done. He says in giving that commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice that it's all authority in heaven and in earth. Absolute authority. Nothing less here than the divine throne of God that he is seated upon. And you see, it is given to him as mediator. And that's what's so special about it. Because it is given to him now as the one who took human flesh and who did the work of our redemption, and now not as the Son of God only, which he always was from all eternity, but now also as the mediator, the one who is God-man. He is in that mediatorial capacity exalted to sit on the highest throne in heaven and earth over all nations. This is explained in Hebrews 1:3, where we're told that Jesus says, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, already divinity, when he had by himself purged our sins. After he did that in the history of redemption, when he died on the cross, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now as the exalted mediator. He did the work of purging our sins, then was exalted to this seat of glory. Philippians 2 tells us that God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Why? Because he was obedient. He was obedient to first come in the flesh and then to suffer even to the point of death on the cross. So now he is given that exalted position. Remember a couple of Sunday afternoons ago in our afternoon sermon, we looked at John 5. And in John 5, Jesus testifies of his equality with the Father. He healed a man, a lame man, on the Sabbath day. And in defense of his action, he says that this is an act that he and the Father had done, that he does nothing but what the Father does, that he acts, he co-acts with him. He says that it is the will of the Father, therefore, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That the Father has given all judgment to the Son. It is given to Him, therefore, and Jesus, of course, is sort of talking about the future when this would be given to Him. It was already His by promise. That to sit at the right hand means that He is given that place of absolute authority, the place of a supreme authority in heaven and earth, the seat that no one but a divine one can fill. But look, though He is placed upon this throne, this highest throne, His enemies are not subdued all at once, but over time. Very important. Scripture tells us this. The words in the second part of verse 1 make it very clear. Yahweh says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The word "till" makes two things clear here. First, that the enemies will eventually be made His footstool. He is to reign, you see, until this is accomplished, which indicates that it will be accomplished. If He's to do something until it happens, then it will happen. To make enemies a footstool means to subdue them so that they can't rise up against you anymore. The time will come when they will no longer be able to oppose His rule. In the ancient world, kings often had themselves portrayed as placing their feet upon the enemies that they had conquered, showing that they had been brought under their feet. That's the idea here. The point is that the day will come when all of His enemies will be put under His feet. This will be done in one of two ways. In the case of some, they will become His footstool because they will cheerfully unite to Him. They will cheerfully submit to Him as their Lord and Savior. That's the way to become His footstool. But in the case of others, because they will be cast into the place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Jesus said in the parable that we read, they will be under His feet, trampled by Him. One way or the other, though, all will be subdued without exception. The second thing that the word "till" indicates is that it will take some time for this to happen. It's not as though our Lord will be placed on Yahweh's right hand and from thenceforth His enemies will instantly be made His footstool. No, it will take time. But He will not cease to reign, is the point. He will not be removed from His throne until those enemies are subdued. There are many times when, humanly speaking, it will seem to the Church of God that maybe He is about to be dethroned. But it will not happen because until all of His enemies are brought under His feet. And a clarification here, too. Of course, when it says until that happens, this is not meant to imply that He will cease to reign once they are subdued. Quite the contrary. Then there will be no question as to His reign. The time when the promise is needed is until they are all subdued, He is going to continue to reign. They will not succeed in bringing Him down until all of them are brought down. And then, of course, He will reign. There will be no one to dispute His reign, no one to attack, no one to try to challenge His throne. So this is recorded for us, you see, as an assurance throughout this present age, this age of opposition, that His enemies will not prevail against Him. This ought to fortify us with courage and patience during the long interval that occurs between the day that Jesus first took His throne just after His resurrection until the day when He returns at the end of the age. It has already been 2,000 years now, but the plan has not changed. He will reign until His enemies are made His footstool. Doesn't matter how many enemies may unite together against Him. Jesus will still continue to reign. It doesn't matter how much noise those enemies make, how bold they may be in this place or that place. It is God's will to allow His enemies to flex their muscles for a time. He's always worked that way. He raised Pharaoh up And he let Pharaoh prevail with great authority over his people for many years. And then he brought him down so that he was glorified in all the earth in his judgments. So we should not be surprised that many times the enemies will be raised up. They will appear mighty and strong. They will be filled with hubris and great confidence. But they will always be brought down because he will continue to reign. They will never throw him off of his throne until he has brought all of his enemies under his feet. We need never doubt it because the promise is sure. In verse 2, the father tells the son that he will do what he will do through him while he sits at his right hand. He says, verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength. He's speaking to the son. Out of Zion, or we're speaking of the Son. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength, Jesus' strength, out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You see that Christ is sent forth and is Yahweh's agent to subdue his enemies by means of the rod of his strength. That is, the rod by which his strength is exercised. The word translated rod here does not refer anywhere to a scepter in Scripture. It's not really right to translate it that way, as some versions do. It rather refers to a rod that's used for correction or for punishment. And the word rule that's used here is a stern word that carries connotations of treading down. Has that in the word. The ruling is treading down. In Isaiah and in Revelation, you have that picture of the Lord Jesus tramping out the vintage, the grapes of God's wrath as he destroys his enemies and he comes back with blood-stained garments from having trampled upon his enemies. So we shouldn't be surprised that there is this ongoing battle during the time that he's seated at the right hand until his enemies are subdued. There's a war going on. His reign does not presently mean that there will be no war. Jesus himself told us that as his disciples, that we would be hated for his sake and that we would go through much tribulation. It's a dangerous thing to embrace a theology that denies this. It makes us confused when we have enemies around us. And it makes us compromise when we ought to be standing fast and firm for the truth. The danger is that we become so anxious for peace that we're willing to make peace with those who are in fact the enemies of Christ. The rod of Christ's strength is indeed conquering, but we must be patient and not claim victory before the time and claim peace with those who are not reconciled to him. We need to be continually bringing forth the word of God, the rod of God, to call them to repentance. We need to be valiant to ride forth for truth and righteousness and humility in a world of lies and sin and pride and arrogance. He will rule until his enemies are conquered, and they will be conquered, but it won't happen all at once. It won't happen until the end. Do not lose heart. He is seated at God's right hand. And now let's move on to look at our next heading. Let's look at Jesus' cheerful subjects. Verse 3 and 4 are a description of them. First, you have the two ways that Jesus' enemies are made his footstool that I spoke about before. Remember what I said about that. They are either made his willing subjects, as described in the verses we're getting ready to look at, verse 3 and 4, or they are cut off and cast into the place of outer darkness, as described in verses 5 through 7, which we'll look at later. So you see how these conquered ones are described in verse 3. In our version, they're called volunteers. Now, literally, that says that they are a free will offering. It's an interesting way to describe people, isn't it? The people themselves are an offering, not by force, but by choice. They voluntarily pour themselves out in love for Jesus as a drink offering. As Apostle Paul said that he poured himself out as a drink offering. They present themselves, as it says in Romans, as a living sacrifice, ready to do God's will, ready to serve. If you are not among these free will, these volunteers, then you need to be. Everyone who truly comes to Christ becomes a willing subject to Him. So if you're not a willing subject, you don't belong to Christ. Don't kid yourself. You're not. Paul says to us, 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." He transforms those who come to Him and present themselves to Him as willing servants. He is the one who changes us. Not that we're perfect. No, not in this life. But that we come to follow Him. We become His disciples. We start to go after Him. And He is our Lord, and we follow Him as our Lord and Master. You see, there are said to be volunteers or free will offering when? In the day of His power. In the day when He exerts the rod of His strength. So one of the things that that rod does when it breaks us who are elect is then it also picks us back up again and makes us to be His people. This speaks of Him going out into the world with power to conquer. And for His people, for those that the Father has given Him, His power opens their eyes to see what a beautiful Savior He is. We've been looking at that in our afternoon studies. That Savior that they desperately need, He's it! And they see that. His power transforms them as well so that they turn from sin to come and follow Him. And His power causes them to see that they cannot save themselves, but that only He is able to save them. And so they become cheerful, glad disciples. They don't want to be anywhere else. They are not constrained to serve Him as ones who are forced, but as those who are constrained by their love for Him. But this change would never occur in us apart from the exertion of the rod of His power. And you think about that. When you understand what sinners are, you will understand that Christ's power is seen more in this than in crushing mighty enemies. For Him to melt the hearts of stone that we have in ourselves through the fall and to make us willing subjects is a greater feat than to bring down 1,000 Goliaths. We are made willing in the day of His power. He rides forth in His power, and He conquers us when He breaks our hearts and turns us to Him for salvation. These cheerful subjects of Christ are compared to the dew of the morning. They are called the dew of Christ's youth, which comes from the womb of the morning. Now, what's the picture here? Well, as dew comes morning after morning, so the Church of Jesus Christ comes one generation after another. Isn't that a beautiful picture? In every generation, there's a new batch of Christians. Okay, as the years go along, a fresh batch comes forth. For 2,000 years, there has always been a church made up of cheerful subjects, free will offerings, who offer themselves to Christ as His servants. It will always be so until the end of the age. He will never be without a church because His power will ever go forth calling all of His sheep into the fold, and they will hear His voice and they will come to Him. They are brought forth in the beauties of holiness, as it says in our text. Now, this is a really difficult verse, and there's all kinds of different ways that it's translated, but I'm giving you a way that I think makes good sense and that seems like it's true to the text. The beauties of holiness, they're brought forth in that. He is the one who makes us holy by His power, else we would never be so. We are made to be more and more like our Master as we behold Him. That's what we're going to be looking at in the afternoon. Okay, as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we're transformed from glory to glory into His likeness. That's the idea. From the beauty of holiness, this people that is like dew that comes upon the earth every generation from one generation to the next through all the ages. They are the people of Christ that he has chosen, that he has called out to be his willing servants. What a beautiful thing this is. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in them to make them more and more like him. As I say, we're not there yet. But he's at work in us, brothers and sisters. If we're in him, he's working in us, and we're growing and we're becoming more and more like him. And now as we move along and singing this psalm, we would come to the place where we remember what Christ did in order that it might be possible for us to be his willing subjects. Now, I've already shown you that his power subdues us, shows us our need of him, and draws us to him so that we come to him. His power does that. But now in verse 4, we sing of how he meets our needs so that we might be his people in another way, as our priest. He serves as our priest. God appointed him to be our priest forever. Look at verse 4, Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see that when we sing this psalm, we quote Yahweh here again, as we did in verse 1. The Lord, there it, Yahweh again, all caps. The Lord has sworn. I told you that verse 1 was an oracle of God. An oracle of God is something that you sit up and you take notice to. You are my son. You know, he says to him, sit at my right hand till I make all of your enemies your footstool. But now we have something even greater than a divine oracle. We have a divine oath. We have God swearing here. An oracle is of extreme importance, but an oath is of even more importance, if it could be of more importance. Hardly see how it can, because an oracle is such a great thing. This is even more important. The Lord does not swear with regard to trivial matters, brothers and sisters. He swears only with matters of great importance. He swears also because of our weakness, and things that we might doubt, because they're so wonderful and so hard to believe that God would do such a thing, so that we will not be easily shaken when the doubts come. This is a great kindness of God on our part, to swear when he is the divine being. And look, he not only swears here, but he also adds the assurance that he will not take it back. He will not relent. This is even more encouragement. He will not change his mind about making Christ a priest, as he had to do with Eli, because of Eli's disobedience. Remember, he had to rescind it. Christ is a priest that will never be unfaithful, as Eli was. What security! We have a priest who will always do what is required of him. He will always, 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 always do everything that has to be done for our salvation. In fact, he has already done all that was required in making atonement for us. God will never have to revoke his priesthood. You see that the oath itself declares that he is a priest for how long? Forever. Okay? That makes what we saw before absolutely certain. Because Jesus will always be a priest, what did we see before? He will always have a people to serve him, willing subjects. There will always be a church of willing volunteers because Jesus is a faithful priest. He will always have those redeemed, willing volunteers. The due will come every generation. The church will continue. Not only will he reign, you see, at God's right hand through all the years of conflict, we saw in verse 1 and 2, but he will also continue as a priest through all of those same ages. He is able to do this because he will never die as other priests die. Yes, he has died, but then he was raised to live forever. God has promised that he will be a priest forever. Like Melchizedek, he is not only a king, but also the priest of the Most High God. God has made him a priest king with an oath that will never be revoked. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and that is just what he is. There's no unfaithfulness in him, no unrighteousness in him. So as our mediator, he will never die, because you see, it is not the righteous, but the sinful soul that dies. And there's no sin in him as our priest, and so he lives forever. as our priest, always having a people in every generation. And now I must tell you why we need a priest like this. Why he must be a priest if he is indeed to have willing subjects from among us who serve him forever. We need not only a king to subdue us, but we need also a priest to atone for our sins. We are miserable sinners. In Adam, we spurned the rule of God and declared our independence. And ever since then, we have been a terrible mess. Haven't we? And just look at us. We come short of the glory of God. We don't give Him the worship that He deserves. We don't love Him the way we ought to love Him. Even after His power has turned us back, that power that we talked about is so great that changes us so that we become His willing servants, we still don't serve Him as we should. We come far short. You know that you come short. The long battle until the day comes when we see Him, we become like Him, when we depart to be with Christ. Till that day comes, we will continue to struggle with our sin. And sin and noble creatures like us. You know, the Father made us in His image. That's why I call us noble creatures. I mean, we're not very noble in our sin, but we came from His hand as His image. Sin and noble creatures is a major offense to God the Father. It makes us obnoxious, repugnant in His eyes. And there is no distortion in His assessment. There's no distortion in His justice when He condemns us to eternal misery. Eternal misery is pure justice. Nothing else is suited to us. Nothing else is fitting for us. If we think that it is unjust, then we need to think again. It is not God, but we who are unjust and who have a perverted sense of justice. How can we possibly expect to see clearly when we live the way we do? And we can't even get along with each other. But the Lord is the righteous judge. And He declares, the sinful soul shall die. He always does what is right. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we need an atonement. We need a sacrifice to be made to take away our sins. If we don't have that, then we're totally undone. We need reconciliation. We need a priest who is able to offer a sacrifice to God that will pay the penalty of all of our sins. And this is the great work that God the Father gave to God the Son as our priest. This is the great work that the Father gave Jesus to do. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, for all that the Father had given Him. But what sacrifice could deal with our sin? As great as it is, what sacrifice could He offer? What could Christ offer as our priest that would take away our sin and reconcile us to the Father? Well, you know, there's only one offering that could take away our sin. The Father commanded the Son to offer Himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. He had to bear the curse for us. All of our iniquities had to be laid on Him, and He had to suffer the penalty of them all. And I tell you, that is exactly what He did. It's the most awful thing that anyone ever had to do, ever. And He did it freely for us. He did it in obedience to the Father. He poured out His life as an offering to atone for our sins. What agony He endured. What shame He bore. He did it. He did it as our merciful and faithful High Priest. What did the Father do? He received that offering. He showed that He accepted that offering by raising this priest from the dead and setting him on His right hand to be Lord in Christ, saying, this priest is a priest forever. He has the only sacrifice that He has offered in His own flesh to take away all of His people's sins. He will reign forever, and He will be a priest forever. And because He is a faithful priest, He will have faithful servants that He has redeemed through all the ages. He will have them in every generation as dew upon the grass as long as this present age continues. And then he will raise them up and have them in eternity with him. Because he lives forever as a faithful priest, his cheerful subjects also live forever as his cheerful servants. This is wonderful news. I hope that this makes your heart very glad to have a priest king like Jesus forever with an unchangeable priesthood. What security there is for you. I hope it makes you very glad. I mean, just think what it means for you. It means that you are set free from sin to serve God forever as a free will offering. You can serve this marvelous self-giving God instead of suffering in the lake of fire and brimstone. He commands you to repent and to trust in his work as a priest. Will you disobey that command? It'd be the most foolish thing you ever did to disobey his call to come. Oh, how you will regret it if you refuse to come to him. And that leads me to the last subject about which we sing when we sing this psalm. We sing about Jesus' doomed enemies. Now, obviously, it's not such a pleasant subject as the one that we just looked at, but it is a necessary subject. Jesus' great work that he is called to do that overarches the work that we just saw, overarches everything, is making all of his enemies, all of God's enemies, his footstool. This is the work that he is given to do from the very beginning of the fall of mankind, that he would come and crush the serpent's head. And there is a way of getting rid of his enemies, as we have seen, that is delightful for those enemies. And there is another way of getting rid of them that is most miserable for those enemies. We have just looked at the delightful way of making us his footstool when he makes you to be a cheerful servant to him, when he offers himself to atone for your sin and then gathers you to himself to be a willing servant forever with all of your sins pardoned. But the miserable way is that he removes you from his presence and he casts you into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus has been given this work of destroying every enemy in one way or another. And it is very important that he complete that work. If he leaves one rebellious sinner, then there is no paradise for all eternity. As long as sin remains, there is no paradise. We still live in a sinful world, you know, now. So we have a vague sense of paradise, what it might be like to have no sin, you know, a world with no sin. But our world is miserable and ruined by sin. And so it's Jesus' task to get rid of every last enemy, all of the opposition. There must not be one person or angel or power that remains that is not a cheerful, willing subject of Jesus Christ. He must reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet, either as willing, cheerful servants or cast away from his presence into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This great work of abolishing his hopeless enemies is described in verse 5 through 7, the ones that come to a miserable end. In verse 5, we speak to Yahweh as we see Christ at his right hand with his sword drawn, ready to go out and conquer his enemies. We say to Yahweh in verse 5, the Lord Jesus, in other words, is at your Yahweh right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. It's a very violent picture here. The word execute that's used twice here is a very strong word. It means to smite through. It means to shatter. It means to crush. It means to destroy, to break in pieces. He will execute kings and he will execute the heads of many nations. This is a bloody scene that we have in the book of Revelation. And though we might wish that there are only a few that are brought to this miserable end, we cannot say that there are only few because we're told that there are many. There are many hopeless enemies that die in their rebellion without salvation. We're told here that their bodies fill the place up. We're not told exactly what they fill, but just that they fill. There's a fullness of them. There's a completeness. Over the years, there are already many that have perished without Christ. A great multitude that we cannot number. This is disturbing, but it should not cause us to doubt God's justice, that even one sinner should be saved. is a great act of undeserved mercy and ought to make us marvel. Because if we understand that we really don't deserve it, it makes us marvel. What complaint can you rise against God if people are simply given what they deserve? None at all. Do you have a right to complain if you get paid for a wage for the work that you did, a fair wage for the work that you did? You might complain if you didn't get paid at all, but if your employer simply gives you what you are owed, can you complain about that? Is your employer obligated to give you more than you deserve for the work that you do? No more than you're obligated to give him more work than what he pays you for. But how much less is the living God, who has been so wronged by us, in any way whatsoever obligated to save any of us? When it costs, with such great cost to himself, it's unfathomable that even one sinner is saved. And yet there is a multitude of the saved also that cannot be numbered, just as there are a multitude that perish under his wrath and judgment that cannot be numbered. We can only thank him for his mercy and praise him for his justice. He has been so gracious to us. We can't complain if the graves are filled with bodies of those who refuse to serve him as Lord and who perished in their sin. They hate God and they refuse to serve him. But now I want you to notice something important that's confirmed in these verses as well, in verse 5 and 6. Remember, we noted in verse 1 that Jesus was given the place of all authority, not just over Jews, but over all the nations. Well, this is confirmed in verse 5 and 6, because here we're told that Jesus will execute kings and judge among the nations. He's not just a judgment of Israel here, it's of the whole world. That means that even those who live in lands that don't know God, that don't acknowledge God at all, will be brought to judgment. Now that Jesus has been exalted to sit at God's right hand, it is the duty of all men everywhere to repent. And it is the duty of the church to go into all the world and to command all men everywhere to repent. Jesus is the judge of all. Everyone in heaven and earth, men and angels, must answer to Jesus. And those who do not repent and become his willing subjects will meet him as a terrible judge before whom they will be entirely helpless. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Take heed to what I say. I want you to see with what vigor our Lord goes forth to do this work of judgment. Verse 7 paints the terrible picture for us. It says, "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head." Now, this interpretation, again, is not absolutely certain, but it seems to be a picture here of how of Christ as he goes forth to conquer, that he does not grow weary as mortal soldiers do. He doesn't wear down. He is seen here stopping to take a drink of the brook by the wayside. Not as one like Samson, who is about to perish with thirst, but as one who just sees a brook by the way as he's going along and just stops to take a drink and refresh himself. Not as one who is desperate. And then you see what happens, that he lifts up his head to go on with his work. Not as a mortal man who is about to die of thirst, gets a drink, and then is in need, desperate need of sleep because of weariness. He casually takes a drink in the midst of the battle and goes on about his work. The implication here is that he will not cease until he has completed his work. Remember, I told you it's very important that he complete the work of bringing all things under his feet, or there is no paradise. God will not be glorified in the eternal state that he has purposed. Jesus will not fail on account of weakness, but will utterly finish the job of bringing all of his enemies under his feet. Not one will be missed or overlooked. Not one will remain who is in opposition to him. A lot of people have that sense. You know, oh, I can just kind of avoid God and just kind of ignore him and go on in my life and everything will be okay. It will not be okay. He searches out every single enemy, everyone who does not reconcile with him. And that means you. Every one of you. Every single one of you will be brought under the feet of Jesus Christ. Either you will be brought under his feet as a cheerful, willing subject who sees that he is a priest forever, that he has the forgiveness of sins and salvation, and you will come joyfully to him to receive him. Or you will be brought under his feet as one who is trampled and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Which will it be? There's no other place but under his feet. Two very different places there, but no other place. He is Lord, and he will reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please stand and let's call on his holy name. Gracious, eternal Father, we praise you that you alone are God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that your dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that your kingdom is a kingdom that will never fail. We praise you that you brought forth a mediator for sinners like us, your only Son who came into the world, and that he has, as mediator now, been exalted to sit on your right hand forever and ever, not only as king, but also as priest, having purged us from our sins. And we praise you that in every generation, that our great high priest will have a people to serve him, a people of willing volunteers. We pray, O Lord, that everyone in this room will be in that number. We know that not one will be overlooked as far as being brought under the feet of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that there would be none among us who perish in their sins without Christ. Be merciful to us, O God. Father, it pains us when we see people who come among us and who walk away without Jesus Christ. They will be brought under his feet, but in a most miserable, terrible, dreadful way. Father, preserve us, rescue us, attach us to our merciful and faithful high priest. Set our faith upon him. We may rest in him, that we may abide in him and have life forever. And Father, we pray that you would be exalted in all the earth. We know that from the beginning of creation, that it has been your purpose to exalt your holy name in the earth. And we praise you that when Jesus returns in the final day, and when the final judgment is held, when that day is brought forth, that you will be glorified in a way that you will were never glorified before. There will be vessels of mercy in that day, and there will be vessels of wrath, and you will be glorified for your mercy, and you will be glorified for your wrath. And we praise you, O Lord, that you will not fail to accomplish your purposes. Be glorified in all the earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, there's not much better for us to meditate on than the things that we looked at in Psalm 110, where we saw our merciful and faithful high priest who is exalted with an oath to be priest forever and who reigns until he puts everything under his feet. He's the priest that God appointed with an unchangeable priesthood because of his faithfulness. In Hebrews 7:23 through 28, it compares him to all the other priests of the old covenant that were just priests of shadows of Christ to come. It says also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. They weren't like him. They didn't live forever. But he because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that wonderful news? He is able to take a sinner like you and save you to the uttermost, completely, to take away your sin. That's tremendous. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, he didn't have any, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. When it says that he's been perfected forever, it not only means that he lived the life that every one of us ought to have lived, a righteous life, but it also means that he has been completely perfected as a priest, that he has the sacrifice that's necessary. He has the priesthood that's necessary. He has everything that's needed in order to save his people from their sins. And you see, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus calls us to come. He says, you take this bread and take this wine. And this bread represents my flesh that I took for you and that I offered for you on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins. And this wine represents my blood that was shed for you to atone for your sins, for the complete forgiveness. Jesus says, I have done everything that needed to be done to be a priest, a perfect, complete priest that saves to the uttermost. He says to remember, to eat and remember what he did on the cross, to eat and look to him for what he did on the cross, for forgiveness and for life that he gives. Hear the words of institution from Matthew 26. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broken, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You're welcome to come and partake at this table if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses the truth concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are yourself trusting in him for salvation as he is revealed in the gospel, come to this. If you are, then come to this table with thanksgiving because of what he did. Come with admiration of him as a faithful priest that gave everything for you. Come as one who is a willing subject, ready to lay down your life in service to him forever. Come as one who is greatly comforted that he has everything that you need to take away all of your sins. And come as one who's putting aside your sin, your corruption. Let's look to God for his blessing as we come. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who loves to bless your people. You would never have done all the things that you did if you didn't love to bless your people. Father, how patient you are with us and how faithful you are to provide for our salvation through those ages of promise in the Old Testament and then to send forth your Son in the fullness of time. And that he came, that he offered himself. Father, this is mercy beyond measure, mercy beyond comprehension. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. So, Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ through the sacrifice that he made as our faithful high priest, looking to him to receive the remission of sins and the promise of everlasting life. Father, grant these to us. Grant us comfort as we come resting in Jesus. grant us resolve to live as faithful, willing volunteers. Constrain us through the love of Christ as we behold what He has done. We ask this in His name. Amen. You may. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.